Man, we got three more. We got three more times, three more moments, three more chapters in Genesis, and then we're done, y'all. And I hope that that's a woohoo, we've learned a lot, and not a woohoo, thank God, it's over, right? I hope. I'm just going to hold out hope. We have been in Genesis, for those of you who are new, we've been in Genesis as a church family for over a year and a half, walking verse by verse, chapter by chapter through this incredible book of the Bible. We'll be beginning a new book here in the next few weeks, the Gospel of John, which I'm so fired up about. But I have, I tell you, it would take a long time for me to explain to you what the Lord has done in my own heart as we've been in Genesis for a year and a half. But we're going to dive into Genesis 48, and we're just going to kind of do work 48 today. And then the 49 next Sunday and 50 the end this Sunday after that. But let me pray for us, and we're going to begin. And before I pray, if you are new here, we are just so thrilled and grateful that you would join us for worship here at Emmaus Church. We would ask you to take that connect card in your bulletin, fill that out, let us know it's your first time in the box, and then drop that in the basket when it comes by you at the end of the service. We would also love for you to drop by our welcome center with the big blue E on it right out here in the lobby. We got a gift for you just to say we love you and we're thankful you're here today. So that being said, let me pray, and we're going to dive into Genesis 48. King Jesus, thanks, God, for the opportunity for us to gather. And Lord, I confess to you how often I take this for granted. It sort of can become old hat. We come together. This is just kind of what we do on Sundays, Lord. But I pray right now that we would understand how significant this is, this expression of worship is to you. And so, Father, right now, as we humble ourselves before you, and as we open up our hearts to your word, I pray that you would do whatever it is you need to do within us, Holy Spirit. Thank you for your word. Would you preach to your servant right now? And I pray it all through the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, so I'll start with this, family. Back a few weeks ago, I had a really bizarre experience. Honestly, it was just really, really weird and strange. And I don't know if I'd ever had anything quite like this happen to me before. And here's what it was. So there was this day a few weeks ago where my wife and I we were flying back in. We'd been at a pastors and pastors' wives conference down in Miami, and so we were flying back in to Atlanta into the airport. And so the plane landed. And I'll be honest with you, we were exhausted. We were just totally beat. I mean, been a long day. It kind of been a long week filled with sessions and things we had to go to down there. And so we were both just really exhausted and really looking forward to being home and being around, you know, our kids and all this kind of stuff. And so we get to the airport, we find our car in the huge, you know, airport parking lot, and I get in the driver's side, my wife Heather gets in the passenger side, and I begin to drive, and like immediately before we're even out of the airport parking lot, my wife is asleep, right? So she's preoccupied, she's over here, she's not paying attention, she's totally out, and that now means that I am responsible for getting us home safely, right? So that kind of falls on me because she's snoozing, and so there I am. So you got a picture of this. So there I am. I'm driving along, you know, just driving along, not really paying attention. And by the way, I cannot tell you how many times I have driven home from the airport before. You know, I've done this plenty of times, like more times than I can count, like at least 50 times in my lifetime, I've driven from that airport to where we live now. And so for me, this is what was really strange. So I get in the car and I'm just driving and I see the sign for I-85, and so I merge into I-85, and I'm just, you know, not really paying attention to what I'm doing. I'm just cruising down I-85 and got the cruise control set, and I'm you know, kind of swinging to the sweet sounds of Steve Perry singing "Oh Sherry," right? And so I was kind of distracted by that, and it was awesome. And I'm just focused kind of on what's in front of me, but not really thinking about a whole lot. And I got my hands on 10 and 2, and I'm just cruising. And some time passes. I don't know. 20 minutes, 25 minutes, some time just passes. And that's when all of a sudden I see a big green sign on the side of the freeway. We're passing by it, and the sign says, Noonan, 5 miles. Now, here's the deal. Just in case you're really, really terrible when it comes to geography in the state of Georgia, here's why that's significant. So Noonan is about 30 miles southwest of the Atlanta airport. But I live about 55 miles northeast of the Atlanta airport. which means we got a little bit of a situation on our hands, right? Because I have driven, I've literally driven almost 30 miles in the wrong direction while my wife is sitting there asleep next to me, right? And so I can't believe that I've done this, because the scariest part to me about this whole thing is I was completely oblivious. I had no idea this was happening. I wasn't really even thinking at all. I mean, the crazy part is it was like I was there, but I wasn't there, right? I was physically present in the car, driving the car with my hands on the wheel and my foot on the gas, but like I wasn't. Like I was emotionally and mentally disengaged from what was going on. So I wasn't even thinking about anything. I was just literally kind of going through the motions. And now here we are about a half hour south of the airport, where we need to be 55 minutes north of the airport. So now I'm totally embarrassed and I feel like a complete moron. And I'm thanking the Lord that my wife is asleep and hasn't seen this whole deal go down, because I would never hear the end of it. And so I see the next exit. And I get off at the exit, and I immediately turn around and I start heading north. And it was probably around when we were around Turner Field in downtown Atlanta. We were close to Turner Field. I think we were actually passing Turner Field, and my wife wakes up from her slumber, and she looks out the window, and she looks at the clock, and she looks out the window again, and no kidding, man, she looks at me, she goes, "Why are we not home yet?" And I looked at her and said, "Traffic's been horrible, baby. Just go back to sleep. Go back to sleep, right? These are not the droids you're looking for, right?" Now, here's what's interesting, Emmaus. Here's what's interesting. Psychologists actually have a name for what I experienced on that day. And the term that they've given to it is highway hypnosis. And as a matter of fact, probably some of you in this room have actually experienced this before. And so highway hypnosis, the idea behind highway hypnosis is this, man, that it's possible for you to be in a car driving a really, really, really long distance, and yet you're physically present in the moment and you're doing things, you're kind of going through the motions of driving a car, but you're like mentally and emotionally disengaged from what's going on. It's like you're there, but you're not there. You're just literally on cruise control. You're literally just kind of going through the motions, and you could have a moment where you come to and you go, "Dude, I don't even remember the last 10 minutes of my life," right? So that's highway hypnosis. It's like you're there, but you're not giving any focused mental energy, any real thought to what you're doing, right? And here's the deal. Just so you know, church family, to be physically present but emotionally disengaged, and to be physically present but mentally disengaged, is a very, very dangerous thing. So follow this, man. It's dangerous when you do it in a car, and it's very dangerous when you do it in your life. To be there, but not there. To be physically present, but not really mentally engaged in what's happening. And see, Emmaus, here's why I say all that. Follow this, man. Here's why I say that. The question that we all need to ask today, and the question that I'm asking all of you to consider is this, church family. How much thought are you actually giving to the kind of life you're living today? Another way to ask it would be this, man. How much thought are you actually giving today to the legacy you're leaving for those behind you? Does that even cross your mind? You even thinking about that? Like, even ask yourself the question, what kind of legacy am I leaving for when I'm no longer here? And just so you know, this is what brings us to Genesis 48. That's it. That lays the foundation. This is what brings us to this chapter of Genesis, because here in Genesis chapter 48, church family, we're focusing in once again on this brother Jacob, right? And if you've been around, what's really fascinating about the book of Genesis is Jacob gets a lot of FaceTime, gets a lot of screenplay in the book of Genesis, man. I mean, like at least 35%, I would even propose maybe close to 50% of the book of Genesis is focused in on Jacob. So we've read a lot of Jacob. We won't rehash his story. We don't have time to do that. If you're new here, all these sermons are available on our website or on our little podcast, and I'd encourage you to catch up. So we won't do a lot of recap, but here's what you need to understand, okay? Bottom line, here's what you need to get. When we get to Genesis 48, Jacob is a very old man. So you need to get that. When we get to this chapter, Jacob is very, very old. Matter of fact, he's also a very, very sick man. And it's interesting, man, because our church, like, we tend to be sort of a younger crew. Like thank God we have some who have wisdom around here. But for the most part, we kind of trend younger. And so most of us don't understand this. But here's the reality. We will one day. The reality is this, church family. Old age and sickness have a way of forcing you to examine the kind of life you've been living. And some of y'all know this because you've had family members been diagnosed with something that's been kind of terminal, or you've had family members that are kind of growing old. And what we know from old age and sickness, man, is old age and sickness, it kind of has a way of forcing you to rethink your priorities a little bit. Old age and sickness has this way of like putting life in perspective and what really matters in perspective, okay? And follow this. This is exactly what's happening here in Genesis chapter 48. And for those of you who are a bit new, or maybe you haven't been here for a while, here's what you need to understand. Here's what we know about Jacob so far in the book of Genesis. Here's what we've seen as we followed Brother Man's story. Jacob hasn't exactly been a good guy throughout his life, right? As a matter of fact, we've said this before, Jacob isn't the kind of guy I would like want my daughters to marry at all. I mean, throughout this story, Jacob has been a liar. Jacob's been a selfish man. Jacob's been a terrible husband. Jacob's been a horrible father. And to top it all off, man, Jacob has been inconsistent at best when it comes to following God, worshiping God, honoring God, and devoting himself to God. And yet, here's what's crazy, man. And yet, in spite of all that, in spite of his inconsistency, for some reason, God has continued to be very gracious to Jacob, hasn't he? In spite of like all Jacob's faults and deficiencies and how much he blows it, man, God has continued to love Jacob. And God has continued to be better to Jacob than Jacob deserves. Amen? Now, here's why that's important to point out, man. Here's why that's really important to talk about. Because, Emmaus, you have to understand, Jacob's story is your story. That's the point. Jacob's story is your story, and Jacob's story is my story. And what I mean by that is this, man. Here's what the story of Jacob teaches every single one of us. Our God is a God who saves sinners. And our God is a God who really loves broken sinners. And our God is a God who is faithful to sinners. And our God is a God who keeps promises to sinners. And I'm telling you, church family, get this. Like, if you don't hear, if you like tune me out the rest of the time, please get this. Contrary to what many people in our culture may believe, having a relationship with God is not dependent upon you somehow being a good person. Because the reality is, you can never be a good person. You don't have enough under the hood to be a good person. You don't have what it takes to be a good person. So having a relationship with God is not dependent on you being good. But instead, having a relationship with God, get this, man, having a relationship with God is dependent upon a really good God lavishing his amazing grace on a sinner like you. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is what we call the gospel. That's the good news. The good news is we're all broken, messed up, fractured, totally a hot mess like Jacob, and God is still faithful. And so here we are, and we get to Genesis 48, and Jacob, again, set the framework a little bit. Jacob is an old man. Jacob is a sick man. Jacob is about to die. And Jacob has recently been reunited with his son, Joseph, whom he was separated from for over 20 years. And after being separated from Joseph for 20 years, he now has been able to live near Joseph for about 17 years in the land of Egypt. And Jacob now, watch this, Jacob now has one final opportunity to actually give some thought to the kind of legacy he's going to leave behind. So he's blown it his whole life, man. But now, on his deathbed, he's got one final shot at this thing. And that's when we read this. Well, watch what happens. Genesis 48, starting in verse 1. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill. So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Okay, so in other words, right out of the gate, Joseph gets that call that none of us in this room wants to get. So somebody comes to Joseph, says, Joseph, I got bad news. Your daddy, he's about to die. You need to come see your dad. So Joseph goes and he brings his two sons. Verse 2, and it was told to Jacob, your son Joseph has come to you. Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in his bed. Okay, so before we get to verse 3, please don't miss this. Here is Jacob on his deathbed, lacking strength, takes everything he has just to sit himself up. And at this moment, church family, Jacob's got a couple of options here. Option number one is this. He can just spiral into a depression, and he can feel really bad and bummed out about the fact that he's been a terrible father and a terrible husband, and he can feel really depressed about all those moments in his life where he decided to be selfish and stupid and disobedient to God, and he can sulk in all kinds of regret and kind of play that game that we do where we're paralyzed by our past and we just live in regret and we just all the time coulda, woulda, shoulda, and all these things I could have done. He could do that. He could live there. He could be paralyzed by his past mistakes. That's option one. Or, watch this, or option two, Jacob can choose to take advantage of the one final opportunity he has to leave a legacy that honors God. So brother man can choose to be paralyzed by his past mistakes, or he can choose to embrace the present opportunity and watch what he does. Verse 3, I love this. Verse 3, he sits himself up in his bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And by the way, just side note, I love that there's no small talk. I love that Jacob understands, I don't know if I even got the next 5 minutes, so I'm just gonna bust right into my testimony, right? Didn't ask, how's the weather? How's your family and them? How's your wife? He didn't ask, just go. God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. Okay, so follow this, man. Again, this is really powerful. Jacob is about to die. Jacob realizes he only got moments to live, and he says this to his son Joseph. He says, Joseph, listen to me. Joseph, years ago, God made me a promise. God promised that he had a plan for our people. God promised that we would be a nation. God promised that we would be a chosen people. God promised that he would give us a land. God promised that he would use us mightily. And Jacob's saying, and Joseph, guess what? I believe that God will keep his promise. So again, get the context here. He's about to die. He's most likely not going to live to see this. And yet he says to Joseph, here's all the things that God promised, and I believe that God's going to do it. Now, here's the deal, Emmaus, but please don't miss this, because this is really huge. Here's what you have to understand. We read that, and the danger is we read that. That's not a real big deal, because we have this thing called the Holy Bible, right? And many of us have had Bible studies before where we've gone back and we've read the Old Testament, and we have this gift of hindsight, which means we can look back on thousands of years of Bible history, and we can see. We live in 2015, so we can look back and we can see very clearly that God absolutely kept the promise that he made to Jacob in some really amazing ways. Right? Or we can look back and we go, yeah, God did this. I mean, God did in fact use Jacob's descendants to create a nation called Israel, right? And God did in fact use the nation of Israel in some mighty, mighty, amazing, extraordinary ways. And God even allowed Israel to be the nation where Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, was born out of. And so follow this, man, because we can look back. We have this incredible gift of hindsight. We look back, and for us, yeah, it's a no-brainer. God has been faithful. But here's what you need to remember, church family. Jacob didn't have the gift of hindsight. Jacob, like, didn't have a Bible where he could read and see how it's all going to turn out. Jacob didn't have any guarantees at all that what God said was actually going to happen. You realize that? None. Jacob had no guarantee that what God had said was going to happen. All Jacob had was God's word. That's all he had. All Jacob had was the promise of God. And Jacob, on his deathbed, chooses to have faith. Matter of fact, you got to think about how crazy this is from the outside looking in for a minute, man. So think about this. Here's Jacob on his deathbed, and not only does he not have his own land, he's living on somebody else's land in Egypt, right? Here's Jacob, and not only does he not have his own nation, he's living in Egypt in somebody else's nation. And yet, this frail old man who is minutes away from death has faith that our God can be trusted. And I say that to you to say this. I'm trying to set a foundation here, church family, because you gotta think about it this way, man. Pay attention to what Jacob is doing right here at this moment, church family, because this is so, so huge. And I think hopefully this will be helpful to some of us in this room. What's happening right here in Jacob's life is this. After years and years and years of dropping the ball as a father, and after decades and decades and decades of basically experiencing highway hypnosis, not giving any thought to the way he's living, being selfish and self-absorbed and not giving any thought to how his decisions might be affecting the people around him, after years of living that way, what's happening now? Jacob is now determined not to live that way in his final moments. Jacob is now determined to leave a legacy of faith. And watch this, church. Jacob, in his final moments, is now determined to be the father that God had always wanted him to be, but that he had failed to be. And here's what I want to do. I want to speak to the parents for a second, the parents of Emmaus Church, okay? And some of you aren't parents yet, but you're going to be parents. And so if you're a parent or you plan on being a parent, you need to listen up to. Take copious notes. And if you're a high school student or a college student, you're not a parent, but guess what? You probably will be one day, so you need to listen up to. And if you're a grandparent, your kids are all grown, then you need to listen up too, so you can tell your grandkids this, okay? Basically, everybody needs to listen. I want to take a moment to speak to the parents in here. So parents that are up in here, listen to me for a second. Parents of Emmaus Church, please hear me when I say this. The daily decisions that you are making are molding and shaping the way that your children are going to remember you tomorrow. You follow this? Say it again. Like the decisions you're making on a daily basis, whatever those decisions are, I'm just telling you, man, they are molding, shaping, impacting, and forming the way that your children are going to remember you tomorrow and when you're gone. And by the way, I can prove this to you, man. This isn't theory. Like, I can prove it to you right now. And here's how I'd prove it to you. Imagine that right now I asked you, hey, I want you to think about your mom and dad. I want you to think about your mom and dad. And we're going to sit around a circle, and I want you to share some characteristics about your mom and dad. Well, here's the deal. Like if I asked you to do that, there would be certain characteristics of your mom and dad, probably from when you were little, that you would immediately think about and that would come to mind. And we'd be able, all of us would be able to sit in a big giant circle and we'd be able to share specific characteristics of our mamas and of our daddies. We'd all be able to do that. So for example, some of y'all might say things like, my daddy was strict. Or, you know, my daddy was absent, wasn't even around. Or some might say, my daddy was hilarious, or my daddy was always working. Or my daddy was a womanizer. Or my daddy was madly in love with my mom, like it was gross. Or my daddy was the godliest man I ever met. Right? We'd all be able to think of characteristics. Or some of you might say, you know what, my mama was totally selfless, or my mama was always unhappy for some reason, it was weird, or my mama was an amazing cook, or my mama was a terrible cook, burn Chef Boyardee, it was wretched, or my mama was brilliant, or my mama was always supportive, or my mama was my biggest fan, or my mama was so hard to please, or my mama was crazy, or my mama was the godliest person I ever knew, and on and on and on we'd go. See, Mace, here's the point. Follow this. Here's the point. the daily decisions that your parents made when you were little shaped and formed and molded and influenced the way that you remember your parents today. It's true for every single one of us. And all I'm trying to tell you this morning is this, church family, what was true for your parents will also be true for you as a parent. And so the question that should force each one of us to ask is this: what will your children remember about you? Like what sort of legacy will you leave for those who come behind? When they're sitting around in a room one day and somebody says, "Tell me about what your mom or daddy was like," what characteristics are gonna pop into their minds? I try to illustrate this. I was thinking about this a lot this week, and so I want to give you an example of how this works. Hopefully this is helpful. Maybe it won't be, but I'm going to kind of open up my own heart to you and kind of share a perspective that, again, hopefully will be helpful. One of the things that I feel like I'm constantly trying to battle in my own personal life is the tension that seems to always exist between being a pastor and being a daddy. And most of the time I drop the ball, and most of the time I fumble, and it's kind of like driving a stick shift, right? You're always grinding the clutch, you're trying to do it better, and I kind of feel like that because you're balancing this tension that exists between being a daddy and being a pastor. And if I'm being honest, sometimes it can be really, really difficult to balance those things out, man, because here's the deal: being a pastor isn't exactly a 9-to-5 job, right? It's just kind of not, and the hat kind of never comes off. And I know we got those running jokes, and man, I wish I had your job. You work one day a week, right? I know, I get it, but it's really not true. And the reality is this, man: sometimes there are schedule demands as a pastor that force you to get a call, walk out of the house at dinner time, get in your car, drive to the church or to the hospital, and by God's grace, serve faithfully for Jesus. And every single time you walk out of the door for the church, you're walking out on your wife and your kids. And it's hard sometimes to balance that. And I understand that's what God has called pastors to. But here's the deal, man. I'm just going to be honest with you, church. Even though that's true, as a father who is called by God to love my kids, to nurture my kids, to lead my kids. Matter of fact, one of the qualifications for being a pastor and an elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is to manage your household well. As a pastor who's called to do those things, sometimes I am put in a position where I have to choose my kids and my wife over this church. And you know, oftentimes when you do that, most people are unbelievably gracious and understand. Some need prayer, but it's just something that has to be done. It's something that has to happen intentionally. For example, Friday, and most of y'all know this, church family, because I've told you this before, Friday is my day off. It's my day off. It's my Sabbath. It's sacred. Phone goes off. If you text me on Friday, email me on Friday, Facebook message me on Friday, tweet me on Friday, it will get lost somewhere in outer space because I'm not available on Friday, because Friday I have a standing appointment all day long with three girls, Heather, Madeline, and Annabelle, and that's just kind of the way it's going to be and the way it is. And so nothing gets in the way of that on Friday. Additionally, most evenings I'm not able to be reached. There are some evenings we do ministry up here, prayer nights or different Bible studies and things going on during the year where obviously, but my personal commitment is the majority of the evenings in the week, I am not able to be reached because I am with my kids and I want to be there at bedtime and I want to do their devotional with them and I want to pray for them before they go to bed and I want to tickle them until they can't breathe and I want to be there doing those things. That's very important to me. And let me tell you, here's why that's so important to me, man, as a pastor. Here's why that's so important to me. Three specific reasons. One of the reasons, the first reason it's so important to me to have this time with my kids is, number one, because 42% of pastors, when asked the question, "What do you wish you would have done differently in your ministry?" 42% of them said, "I wish I would have spent more time with my kids." And I want to be that guy. But the second reason it's so important to me is because there are too many horror stories of pastors who consistently decided to choose the church over their own kids. And that is the reason why 33% of grown-up pastor kids today are not even active in a local church. 33%. I mean, I'm just telling you, I just say this, but I'm just going to be honest. Quite frankly, I don't want my kids to grow up around the church with a daddy who treats them like they're second-class citizens, and then years later, they grow up to be Katy Perry, hating their dad and hating the church. I don't want to be that guy. And number three, I'm just going to tell you, church family, the third reason it's so important to me to have this time with my kids, and this is where we're landing, I want to leave a legacy of faith for my own children, and I don't want my little kids to be jealous of the church, but instead, I want my kids to love the church like daddy loves the church, and I don't want my kids talking about me one day in a counseling session going, the church made my daddy a worse man. I want my kids celebrating the fact that the church made their daddy a better man. And that's my tension. We all have our tension. We all have our stuff. But I say that to you, please pray for me. I say that to you to pray for me. But I also say that to you for this reason. The point is this, family. Leaving a legacy of faith for your children does not happen by accident. It doesn't. Like I'm telling you, that's not something you accidentally drift into. There are sacrifices that have to be made. There are priorities you have to stick to. And sometimes you got to say no to some people and be willing to disappoint for the sake of your kids. And I'm telling you, family, every decision you make and every decision I make is influencing and shaping the way that your children will remember you tomorrow. Every decision. What are they going to say about you? What are they going to remember about you? And I'm just going to say this because I feel like the Holy Spirit wants me to say it. It's not in the notes, which is always dangerous, but I'm just going to say it. Men, guys in here, listen, some of you, you work all the time. You work all the time, and you have need for nothing. You don't need anything. You don't provide to put food on the table. You just work all the time because the eyes of a man are never satisfied. And you could work less. You just choose not to. And I want to tell you this as your pastor in love, man. There is no amount of money in the world worth missing your kid's childhood. Nothing. This is what makes Genesis 48 incredible, man, because here is Jacob, and he's finally deciding to leave a legacy of faith for his family. He's got minutes to live, and he's like, better late than never. Let's do this. Verse 5, watch this. Jacob says, and now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. Verse 7, as for me, when I came from Padan to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way where there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And for those of you who are Bible scholars, that's really interesting that she was buried in the same town where Jesus eventually will be born. Now, follow what's going on here, Emmaus, because here's what we just read. Jacob has decided to adopt Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to be his own. And the reason he's done this, just to be familiar to those of you who have been with us the past year and a half through Genesis, the reason he's done this is because two of his sons, Reuben and Simeon, had totally disqualified themselves from spiritual leadership in the family, right? They'd been goofy, they'd done crazy stuff, and as a result, they're disqualified from leadership. So for example, Reuben, remember Reuben? Some of you remember Reuben, also known as Mandrake Man, maybe the crazy Mandrake guy. And Reuben was the son of Jacob who got totally goofy and slept with one of Jacob's wives, remember him? And then we had Simeon. Simeon was the son who went all Quentin Tarantino and killed all those dudes after his sister got raped and lost his mind. And so now here is Jacob choosing to adopt Ephraim and Manasseh, and they will now be two of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so what's interesting is if you turn to the back of your Bible to the maps and you got the little map that says 12 tribes of Israel, what you will see is that two of the 12 tribes of Israel are Ephraim and Manasseh because Jacob adopted them as his own. Verse 8. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, who are these? Joseph said to his father, they are my sons whom God has given me here. And he said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. And time out for a second, because notice what's about to happen. Two very important things are about to happen. Number one, Jacob is about to bless his children. And then secondly, Jacob is about to pray for his children. You follow that? So Jacob's about to bless them, and Jacob is about to pray for them. And just so you know, family, every single parent in here should want to follow Jacob's example right here in Genesis 48. We should want to follow this example right here. And so, fathers of Emmaus, let me ask you a question. How much time, and this is hard for us as dads, man, because as dads, we're always trying to sharpen and coach and help and equip and raise the bar and point to more, right? As dads, it's kind of in our DNA. But fathers, I want to ask you this question. Father, how much time do you actually spend affirming and speaking blessings over your kids? Not coaching them, not saying, hey man, I saw that swing and that was, let me help you, right? Not that, that's needed, but I'm telling you, fathers, how much time do you actually spend affirming and speaking blessings over your children? But like baby doll, you know what I've seen? You know what I've seen when you're around your friends and I've seen your generosity and your heart and how you have a heart for no one to be left out. Baby, I just want you to know that's awesome and I pray you never lose that. It's amazing. Or son, you know what? You're incredible. When we lose that game, every time we lose that game, you got a great attitude. I want to tell you something. It's amazing. I love that about you. But like how much time do we spend affirming? And the second question is how much time, fathers, do you actually spend praying over your kids? That picture. I don't know of a more powerful picture maybe than the picture of a dad sitting on the edge of his kid's bed with his hands on his kid's head praying for that kid. Dads of Emmaus, get this. We get one shot at this thing. You know that, right? We get one shot and then it's gone. It's done. This moment right here, we won't be here again. This moment will be gone and then another moment will come. And I'm telling you, man, one day, dads, here's the deal. We're going to blink our eyes. Our kids are going to be grown up, packing up boxes, getting ready to move to college. And I guarantee you, you'll be praying on that day. Don't miss this opportunity, guys. This opportunity to be pastor dad. Pray for your kids. Affirm your kids. Be that godly voice. And I love this, man. I love verse 10. Look at verse 10, man. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him and he kissed them and embraced them. And just so you're aware, I love this verse. Like I so love this verse right here. As a daddy, I love this verse. And as a dude who's an affectionate guy who loves to hug my kids and kiss my kids and embrace my kids until they beg me to stop and they're totally embarrassed in front of their friends, man. I love this verse because this verse shows me that being an affectionate dad who gets on your kids' nerves is biblical. I love it, man. Like, I so love that Jacob hugs and embraces and kisses these cats, even on his deathbed. I love that. I love that, man. There's something about the embrace of a father. I love it. Verse 11. And Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also. Then Joseph removed them from his knees. Watch this. And he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And I don't know about you, but I so love how Joseph at this moment is the second most powerful man in the world, and yet he still never loses respect for his dad. Isn't that incredible? Brother, man, it's literally the second most powerful man on the globe, but here he is, his dad's before him, and he is bowing down before his father. And I think there's an implication in there for us, church family, and I think it's this. It doesn't matter how successful you get. It doesn't matter how much money you make. It doesn't matter what kind of title the world throws at you. You never become too good for your parents. Amen? Honor your father and your mother. And then it gets weird, man. I'm just telling you, we're about to read and it's going to get weird. And I'm going to get some emails over the next few verses, but I will forward them to Pastor Travis. Verse 13. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. Uh-oh, looks like something we've seen before. Looks like we got a problem here, right? Something's going wrong. Oh, what's happening? Watch this, verse 15. And he blessed Joseph and said, The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them, let my name be carried on and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now, here's why that's such a big deal, church family. Here is Jacob speaking God's blessing over these two young men, Ephraim and Manasseh. And you got to understand, this was significant. Like when this guy got ready to speak a blessing, like God was in this thing. And he's getting ready to speak the blessing. And so Joseph is bringing Ephraim and Manasseh to Jacob, who can't see well. And he's got his hands outstretched like this. But according to the text, at the last possible second, Jacob crosses his hands and he puts his right hand, the hand of blessing, on Ephraim's head. And then he puts his left hand on Manasseh's head. And this is shocking to Joseph. Like, he can't hardly handle it, because the right hand was the hand of blessing. And Ephraim, according to tradition, shouldn't have gotten the blessing because he was the younger brother. But instead, Manasseh should have gotten the blessing. But Jacob has crossed his hands and blessed Ephraim instead of Manasseh. So for those of you who have been paying attention over the past year and a half, once again in the book of Genesis, what are we witnessing? God goes against all human expectation and he blesses the younger son instead of the older son. And what's so crazy is this, man. It's like deja vu all over again. We feel like we've seen this over and over again, because we have, man. Throughout the book of Genesis, we see this all the time, right? We saw this with Cain and Abel. God accepts the younger's offering and not the older. We saw this with Ishmael and Isaac. We saw this with Jacob and Esau. We saw this with Joseph and Reuben. And now here it is again. Here it is. It's the same old story, man. And somewhere along the line, here's the question we have to ask, church family. When we start seeing a pattern like this, the question that this should force every single one of us to ask is, why does God allow this to happen, like, over and over and over again? What's up with that? Right? What is the Lord trying to teach us by allowing this same scenario to be repeated over and over again? What's the point? Well, here's the answer, church family. It's called the doctrine of election. See, family, the point that God is making over and over and over again, just here in the book of Genesis, is this. God shows mercy to whomever he wants to show mercy. God will bless whomever he wants to bless. The point is this, family. God calls the shots, not us. God is the one who decides, not our own human traditions, not even our human expectations of how we think things should go. God is in control. Real quickly, I'll read you this text out of Romans chapter 9, verse 8. Scriptures say this: this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Translation, if you are a worshiper of Jesus today, like if you're sitting here today and Jesus, even talking about him right now, stirs your affections and you love him and you want to follow him and you want to know him more and more and he saved you and your trust and your faith is in him, then here's what you need to understand. You are a worshiper of Jesus today, not because you were intellectually smart enough to choose Jesus, and not because you were awesome enough for God just to really want to save you, and not because you deserve salvation at all, but instead, you are a worshiper of Jesus today simply because before the foundations of the earth, God chose to show you mercy, and God chose to show you favor, and God chose to place that right hand of blessing upon you just because. I love what my hero, the old dead preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon says it, or as I like to call him, Uncle Charlie. Uncle Charlie says it this way. We'll put it up on the screen. Follow this. He says, Charles Spurgeon said, I'm so glad that God chose me before the foundation of the world because he never would have chosen me after I was born. And that's the point. Family, God's crossed hands of grace typically surprise us. What this means is this. Even this should give us hope. That family member you have in your life, that family member who you're like, man, I don't know how they will ever come to know Christ. And I pray for them all the time. And I so want them to taste and see that the Lord is good. But if they see, it seems like they're a lost cause. But here's the thing. The doctrine of election, honestly, should give you great hope. Because what it actually means is this, family. Even the baddest, roughest, hardest, most selfish, most corrupt sinner on earth cannot resist the grace of God if God, before the foundations of the earth, chose to show that man mercy. Christian in the house, let me be clear. God didn't choose you because you chose him. You chose God because he first chose you. And that is grace. That is the literal definition of unmerited favor. Now, look at verse 17. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Okay, so in other words, just like many people in the church, Joseph doesn't really like the doctrine of election. I don't like that. This don't seem right, man. It doesn't seem fair that someone would get chosen to be blessed not because of what they deserve, but rather because of God's prerogative. That doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem right. Oh, let me help you, Daddy. Let me help you. I love verse 18. Because Jacob knows, right? Jacob knows he doesn't deserve grace. Jacob knows he doesn't deserve salvation. Jacob knows he doesn't deserve a relationship with God, and yet somehow God has shown him mercy, and there's no other explanation. So Jacob says to Joseph, and Joseph said to his father, not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. In other words, Jacob says to his boy Joseph, he says, listen, I know how you want it to work, but it's not going to work that way. I'm sorry, buddy. God does things differently. Verse 20. So he blessed them that day, saying, but you, Israel, will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I'm about to die. But God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. Okay, so here's the deal, family. Here's the deal. Let's land the plane a little bit. Hey, pay close attention to what's happening right here. So again, when we get to Genesis 48, to come back around to where we were at the beginning, when we get to Genesis chapter 48, Jacob is clearly a man who loves God. Jacob is a man who has faith in God. And in Genesis 48, like it's clear, Jacob passionately wants his descendants to follow God and be devoted to God and to worship God for all the days of their life. Okay, but here's the question that we're forced to ask. How did Jacob become such a man of God by the end of his life? How did that happen? Because like everything we know about Jacob, or everything we thought we knew about Jacob in the early days, like didn't trend that way. I mean, for most of Jacob's life and most of the stories that we've read about Jacob in this Genesis series, like he's been a liar and a deceiver and a thief and bad father, an insensitive husband, a total wingnut of a man. I mean, most of the stories we have, there's not a lot of hope for this guy. But now, Jacob is clearly a man of God. Clearly. So the question is, how did he change? How did that happen? How is he now in his old age such a different man than what we knew in the early days? How? Well, here's the answer, Emmaus. It's in one word. It's in one word. I'm going to put the word on the screen for you because I want you to see it. Okay? We got that? There we go. Pruning. So I'll talk about this for a second. Why is Jacob clearly different? Why is he a man of God now? Pruning. So here's the deal. Let me try to illustrate this. I was thinking of a way. About a year ago, my wife and I got concerned because in our yard, we had like some shrubs and a couple trees that started to look diseased. They started to look homely and not right. And we don't have a clue what to do in that situation, right? So we decided to call a professional landscaper to come out to assess the problem and to like fix it and to help out these shrubs and these trees. And there was one specific tree that we're really concerned about, and it was it's this crepe myrtle tree that we have. I can't believe I just said crepe myrtle, but it's a crepe myrtle tree that we have in front of our dining room window, and it's a nice tree. Like, we really, really dig it. And so it looked diseased. So we called Jed Shore. Some of y'all know Jed Shore. Jed and his family, they're members here at Emmaus. And Jed Shore, he does landscaping professionally. He does an amazing job. And so we called Jed. I'm like, Jed, we got this stuff. Looks diseased. We got this crepe myrtle tree. Looks diseased, man. And we just need you to come out and help out. And so he's like, yeah, great. And so we arranged for it to happen. And it was one day when I was at work. And so I came here and I was doing stuff during the day. And while I was here, Jed went to our house and kind of did some work in the yard, right, to help out. Well, here's the deal. I can remember like it was yesterday because I drove into the driveway, and the second I drove into the driveway, I near about lost my mind because I look where that crepe myrtle tree used to be, and I see, I mean, basically it was a stick right there, just sticking up. It literally looked like Charlie Brown's Christmas tree, right? I mean, it's just like no leaves, no nothing, everything like that tall, like cut. I mean, and I'm going, I cannot believe this, right? So I run inside, and I remember calling for Heather, and Heather comes downstairs, and I asked her, man, I said, Heather, why did Jed kill our tree? And she says to me, sweetheart, listen, calm down. He pruned our tree. And I said, okay, then, why did Jed prune our tree until it died? I said, no, but you got to understand, like you have to be patient. I know it doesn't look great right now, but you have to be patient. You have to wait. And I'll be real with you, man. I wasn't real optimistic because we used to have these beautiful flowers all over it and limbs, and now it didn't even have limbs or leaves or nothing. It looked like it lost a fight with the chainsaw, right? It's just like, it looked like something my grandma would use as a switch, right? It's just like this homely, this little stick. And I'm thinking, man, I can't believe that. Okay, but then, watch this, a year passed, and this past spring, and even right now into the summer, that here's the old mess, that crepe myrtle tree is, that I honestly thought that Jed had murdered in cold blood, that crepe myrtle tree is so full and so beautiful, and it's bloomed, and it is literally the most beautiful tree in our neighborhood. And like it turns out, the pruner knew what he was doing. It's beautiful. It's beautiful because here's the thing, church family. That's what pruning does. Family, follow this. Like pruning, it's the process of cutting and trimming and breaking off so that ultimately what will be caused is really healthy and beautiful growth. And when we get to Genesis 48, Jacob is a man who knows what it's like to be pruned. His brother Jacob knows what it's like to walk through pain that prunes. I mean, for those of you who've been around for a while, those of you familiar with Jacob's story, like just think about the pain that this brother has gone through since we've been following him in the book of Genesis. Man, just think about all the moments of pain. He had a broken relationship with his brother Esau. He was unable to say goodbye to his mother before she died. He was taken advantage of by his uncle Laban for years and years. He had sons who betrayed him. His own daughter was raped. He had a son who was sold into slavery. And over and over and over again, God prunes this man. And now here he is at the end of his life, a humble man. A man of God leaving a legacy for his children to follow. So as we get ready to close, I've got two questions for you today, church family. Number one is this. How is God pruning you today? Beloved, how is God pruning you today? How's he pruning you? Is there pain in your marriage? Are you sick? Feel like you're in the doctor all the time, doctor's office? Are you discouraged or depressed? You feel like you can't catch a break right now? Are you walking through betrayal? Family, listen. If the answer to any of those questions is yes, do you believe that God is able to use this pain to draw you closer to his heart than you've ever been before? Again, back to Charles Spurgeon, he says it this way. Spurgeon's got this great line. He says, I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. Have you learned to kiss that wave? Have you trusted that maybe when you're walking through pain, maybe, just maybe, it's a loving God who's doing some pruning? Family, listen to me. The Lord pruned Jacob, and he will prune you, and he will prune me. But listen to me, church. He always prunes because he loves. How's God pruning you today? And the second question is this, family. What legacy are you leaving behind? What legacy are you leaving behind, man? How are you passing the torch to your kids? Are you leaving a legacy of faith? Some of you dads, man, you feel real defeated right now, and you're like, man, I ain't never really ever prayed for my kids or led a devotion for my kids or read the Bible to my kids. And if I started today, man, my wife would think I'm a hypocrite, and I'm trying to, no, you know what? If you started today, you'd be obedient to God, and that's a beautiful thing. Better late than never, amen, guys? Better late than never. How are you passing the torch to your church family? Those younger than you in this church body. If you're younger than 30, would you raise your hand and keep them up? Younger than 30. Keep them up real high, real high. Younger than 30. Family, I want you to look, those of us who are older than 30, past 30, I want you to look at all the hands that are raised. We should be the kind of church who comes next to these people who were younger than 30 and says, look, man, I just want you to know, maybe you don't want to take me up on it, but I just want you to know, if you ever want to spend time getting invested into, or if you ever had any questions about life, I've kind of paid your dumb tax for you. And so, man, I would love to spend some time with you over coffee. Amen. That is biblical, that is right, and that is the way that we as a church body, as the family of God, the household of God, should be passing the torch to a next generation. How are you investing in the younger generation for the sake of God's kingdom? May us please hear me. While Genesis chapter 48 is really beautiful in some ways, it's also really tragic, and let me tell you why. Here's the tragic part of Genesis 48. The greatest moment of Jacob's life came when he was on his deathbed. The greatest moment of his life came when he was on his deathbed. May that never be said about us. Don't waste your life, family. Let's pray. Let's pray. And we're going to respond by singing, going to the Lord's table. For those of you who are Christians, followers of Jesus, these tables are for you. We're going to have people in the back corner, as always, ready to receive you if you need prayer, want to be prayed for. Struggling right now, walking through that valley. We'd encourage you to obey the Holy Spirit and be prayed for before you participate in communion. Taking the bread, representing the body of the Lord Jesus. Dip it in the cup, representing the blood of Jesus shed for us on the cross. Father, I pray right now for us as a church, for us as a people. I pray for the families in here who are hurting. I pray for the people in here who are being pruned. It's hard, it's painful. Sometimes we doubt. Sometimes we vent. Sometimes we scream and we yell. Sometimes we even point a finger of accusation at you and accuse you of things that you are not guilty of, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our pruning, we would be a patient people who don't run away from you, but run to you in prayer. Embrace community around us. Receive encouragement from others. I pray right now, Lord, for those of us who have children or will have children. God, help us to leave a legacy of faith. By your grace, would our kids look at us and say, man, my mom, my dad wasn't perfect. But that's what was really beautiful about them. Because in the midst of their imperfection, they always ran to Jesus. Lord, we love you. Thank you for the grace you've shown to us all, and I pray it all through Christ. Amen.